to announce that Friday will be Edwin and Viola Meyer's 52nd wedding anniversary. And said they haven't been well, and she thought he's doing a lot of good.
Shall we open our Bibles tonight to the book of Exodus again, chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, beginning at verse 1. While you're turning to your place, I want to say I didn't expect to see hardly anybody out tonight. So, the good crowd is not the product of my faith. Exodus 30, verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood, or acacia wood, shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be. Two cubits shall be the height thereof, and the horns thereof shall be of the same. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof. Upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil, that is, by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresses the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. And ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, no burnt sacrifice, nor meal offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generation. It is most holy unto the Lord. A good number of years ago now, some of the fellows in the assembly in Wichita used to have street meetings, or we call them open air meetings. We'd preach in different parts of the city, and then on Saturdays we'd go to a little village or a little town nearby and we would preach there. We did this for a number of years. I was thinking of one particular occasion when our oldest boy was probably still quite young, maybe 9 or 10 years of age. And we had gone down to the north side of town on Main Street in the poorer part of the city, predominantly black. And we got our songbooks together and we sang, and then we tried to do a little preaching. And as we were preaching, it seemed to me that there was considerable moisture in the air. And looking up, I noticed that there were a lot of darkies looking out of the upstairs windows and spitting on us. So, amid the baptismal spit, we preached away and decided that our message wasn't being too well received. Nevertheless, we preached and we all said what we were to say, and then we, like the Arabs, we folded our tents and started to disappear. But I didn't disappear quick enough. For the door of the liquor shop opened up before which we were preaching. And this big fellow came out and got in front of me. And I'll tell you, He really worked me over verbally. And getting madder by the minute. He said, why do you come down here and preach in our part of town? And especially, why do you come in front of my store and ruin my business? And as he kept on like that, I tried to tell him that we didn't single him out. We simply picked out different places and preached, and we went to different parts of the city of Wichita, on the south side, west side, east side. We even went to the little towns nearby like Wellington and Mulvane, Derby, and so on. And it didn't seem to faze him any. He just got madder and madder. And I began to have a lonesome feeling. And I looked around, and there at my side stood little Danny, and wasn't much help from him. And I felt very, very lonesome. And I noticed this man's face was getting more and more livid with rage. And I didn't know exactly what was going to happen, to be honest with you. And about that time, I felt a hand grab me by the shoulder from the back and back of me. And this hand was a big hand, and it got a hold of me and pushed me to the side, and there stood a gigantic Negro. He must have been 6'4" or 6'5". And there wasn't an ounce of fat on him. Pushing me to the side, he began to talk to this fellow that came out of the liquor store. And what he didn't tell him isn't worth even remembering. He really worked him over, and this fellow from the liquor store retreated into the store and closed the door and was glad to get in there. This big giant of a man turned around to me, and he put his hand out. He says, brother, he said, it was good to hear the word of God preached tonight. He says, it was good to hear it. He says, may God bless you. Keep it up. And I want to tell you folks that when I looked at that great big Negro man standing there smiling at me, I think I had an understanding all in a flash what the golden altar meant. For this little golden altar speaks of support and intercession. I had a friend when I needed him. You talk about yellow gold. I looked at that man, and he was my altar that night, and he was covered with black gold, if you know what I mean. And he did a good job. What a friend he was to me. So when we come to the story that the golden altar tells, it tells us that we've got a friend where? In heaven. Now, when I look at the cross at Calvary, I'm reminded that I've got a friend on earth. I had a friend on earth, Jesus, that went all the way to the cross and died for my sins. But when I go to the golden altar, I'm reminded that I have a friend in heaven. And if Christ never fails sinners here, he is not failing the saints in the glory. Did you ever stop to think what Jesus is doing tonight? He's been gone almost 2,000 years. What do you think he's doing? Do you think that he's sitting idly by waiting for the Father to say, well, this is the moment to come and rapture the church home? We're going to see tonight that if our Lord Jesus was busy on earth, make no mistake about it, he's a busy man in the glory. You'll see there's no brass when we come into the holy place here. If you'll notice that the gate to the tabernacle was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high, and 5 times 20 is 100. When we come to the door into the holy place, it's 10 cubits long and 10 cubits high, and 10 times 10 is also 100. It's the same area, but it's in a different shape. Here the emphasis is upon width, broadness. Over here, the emphasis is upon height. It was twice as high and restricted to half the size of the gate. What's the lesson there? The lesson is that when God deals with the world in grace, it's with his arms wide open. Can you measure John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the dimension of the gate. But when it comes to the door into the holy place, we find there's responsibility taught. And we've been reminded last night as we looked at the teaching of the labor that God's people must wash off at the Scripture. This is personal, practical, daily sanctification. And you know why so many Christians are having a difficult time living the Christian life? Because they don't spend enough time with the written Word of God and applying it to their hearts and souls. You see, it's not enough to get saved. It's no more of a value to get saved than it would be for a child to be born. And as Tom used to say, throw it in the corner and see if it lives. Because you have to feed that child, you have to clothe it, you have to take care of it. And this is how God takes care of us spiritually. And then we find there is progress into the holy place, and there we'll understand the value of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. So tonight we're going to have a little bird's eye view, and that's all it's going to be, to give us an understanding of what Christ is doing. And then we're going to turn to the other side and see the believer at the golden altar. First we'll look at Christ at the golden altar, and then we're going to see the saints at the golden altar of prayer. But in order to help us to get some idea and understanding by way of contrast between these two altars, I'd like to point out that the brazen altar was covered with brass or copper, and the golden altar was covered with gold. And the difference is this, that the story of the brazen altar is justification or judgment. And over here, we find its glory. There's no need to worry about sin anymore here. Here's glory. And if we go down a little further, we'll notice that the brazen altar had no crown. Now, dear brother Fox didn't put any crown on this, but there should have been a crown on it, but we'll forgive him. Anyhow, the golden altar had a little crown around it. And the fact that there was no crown on the brazen altar reminds us that our Lord Jesus Christ was despised. There was no glory. He suffered in weakness here on the cross. But here he's crowned with glory and honor. We have blood poured out at the base of the altar here. This is for the sinner's justification. We have blood tipped on the horns of the altar here. This is the saint's acceptance. Here's the price of my redemption, and here is the assurance of it, that I am accepted in the Beloved. I'm given the acceptance of Christ. This is what the golden altar tells us. We have here in the brazen altar a story of Christ's work on earth. The golden altar tells us of Christ's work in heaven. Here we have Christ bleeding on the tree. Here we have Christ pleading on the throne. There's a difference. Here we have Christ dying to save us. Here we have Christ living to keep us by the work of an intercessor. Here we have rest of conscience, and over here we have rest of heart. At the brazen altar, we find that the sinner has peace with God, and here it is, the peace of God. The peace of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And here I have Christ as my substitute for me, the sinner. Here I have Christ as my representative for me, the saint. Now, if you care to turn to some of these scriptures, you can, but I'm going to look at several of them tonight. First of all, we want to view the Lord Jesus and his role as the intercessor. And I'm going to have you turn, if you will, first of all, to Romans chapter 8. If you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find there are several records of the Lord Jesus in prayer. There never was anything in Scripture that indicated that God was concerned about people preaching. I guess maybe we're more concerned about that than he was. But you know, you have one scripture, I think it's in the Gospel of Luke, and they said, Lord, teach us to preach? No. Teach us to pray. Not teach us to preach. Not that it shouldn't be taught and encouraged. But here is the one thing that even precedes preaching. So that a person can be in touch with God, he can be in touch with any circumstance in this world and come through it. When I find Christians who are having difficulty down here, it's simply because they are not realizing how well represented they are in heaven. Brother McGee made a statement I never forgot. He says, we're well represented in heaven. He says, with God, he was as well represented on earth. But wherever a Christian has a proper appreciation of what Christ is doing at the right hand of the Father, you'll find a person who is able to cope with the situations that come up in this world. The sad part of it is many of us aren't ready for them. And they have a way of slipping up on you in a hurry. And I'm going to give you something tonight I think that ought to give you some encouragement. Be quite a bit different from what we had last night. But here's our first reference. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, and verse 33 for a connection. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The first thing that we view is that we've got a friend interceding for us in heaven. You know, there's nothing better than to have Christ as your intercessor. You know why? He's never lost a case yet. He has never failed to win a case that he's undertaken. And the basis for the fact that we have victory in heaven so we can have victory on earth is the fact that he has died and he's been raised again for our justification. The only way that the enemy could ever find eternal, lasting fault with you and me who have trusted Christ, he would have to discredit and disqualify the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Impossible to do. That's why he qualifies to make intercession for us. Now, I want to go to another scripture. We'll look at several, but I think they're worth turning to. Hebrews chapter 9 now. Hebrews 9. And this time we'll look at verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. We might pause for a minute because you see, the holy place here was made with hands. It's very doubtful that those Jewish people in the days of the tabernacle understood what these really meant as far as the typical significance is concerned. Because the writer tells us here that Christ is not made into the holy places made with hands. Now, Aaron the high priest went into the holy place, and he went into the holiest place of all, where the Shekinah glory was, which speaks of the very presence of the living God. He went in there once a year and only with blood. But our Lord Jesus has gone into heaven itself. What's he telling us? He's telling us that these things are only figures or pictures of the truth. For all those years, Israel was dealing with only the pictures of the real thing. And the real high priest was not Aaron, but Jesus. And the real tabernacle, the real glory, was not on earth, but in heaven. And the real sacrifice was not a bullock or a ram, it was Christ. And the real accomplishment was not sins covered for a year, as we have in Israel's day. The high priest went in once a year, but his one sacrifice atoned for sin once and for all. What an achievement. And please notice that these holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, he went into heaven itself. Now, please notice, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, isn't that nice? He's in the presence of God for us. In Romans chapter 8, we have Christ interceding in view of the fact that there were enemies who would discredit the Christian. And he wins the case because Satan can't annul what Christ achieved on the cross. And the only way that a believer could lose out, the cross work of Christ would have to be annulled and set aside as of no consequence. Then when we come down to another little instance, which I think is recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and I like this one. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Did you ever think for a minute that when you got saved, the devil gave up on you? Did you think for a minute that when you became a Christian, that there was no more satanic opposition? Absolutely not. That's false to think that. Satan never ceases to attack the believer. He is the accuser of the brethren. Remember this, we have an accuser in the person of Satan, and we have an intercessor in the person of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus was here on earth, he had to contend with Satan. Did you ever stop to think that when Jesus, or before Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, and before he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, that he waged and won one of the most significant battles of all in the wilderness? When he in that wilderness was approached by Satan, who raised the question as to whether he was the Son of God, and he said, if thou be the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. And I think I was somewhere this week, I forget where, and we were talking about those scriptures. And did you know the Lord Jesus did not use all his power to meet his own needs? Did you ever stop to think about that? He never once used his almighty infinite power to satisfy one of his own needs. Brethren, I'll tell you, that's not true of us. If we had the ability at all, we would change our stones of hard circumstances into soft loaves of bread, wouldn't we? We would change our circumstances. We would make things so we could be happy, not him. You know what his joy was? Not to have bread to eat, but his joy was to rest his life and pass into the hands of his Father. The way that Jesus defeated the devil in the wilderness was by his dependence upon God. He never resorted to his own strategy, his own power, his own plans. My, what a way to teach us how to be a victor in this world. Don't you find Christians and everybody today scrabbling around, scratching like crazy to make a little better nest and get it fixed up here, and oh, how we labor for the bread that perishes. Jesus told them, he says, labor not for the bread that perishes. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now we think of bread going into our mouths, and he's telling of something that comes out of his mouth, the word of God. What a battle was staged and won in the wilderness. What a battle was fought at Calvary's cross. And I'm thinking tonight that we still have an enemy. He's not dead yet. He's the accuser of God's people. And did you know he has very many insidious ways that he does it. You'd be surprised how many Christians are plagued with feelings of guilt. Do you know why some Christians never get up and pray in a prayer meeting? Oh, they'll say, well, I'll tell you, you know, I'm just not very good in public. You know, I just get all nervous. And I just, and they had all sorts of reasons for it. You know why a lot of it is? It's just the feeling of guilt. Oftentimes, it's the guilt of unconfessed sin. Oftentimes, it's the guilt of misconduct with somebody that's near and dear to them. And it stops their mouth. They can't get up. And we sit by and think, well, you know, the reason they don't get up is because, you know, they, well, oh, no. How the devil invades the life of the Christian. Any area that I've not turned completely over to the Lord, the devil is going to contend for. This is what we learn in this verse here. Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But, here's the golden altar. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Well, Peter failed, but his faith didn't. It sure looked like he was a goner, but he says, I pray for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted or turned back again, strengthen thy brethren. Here we have the work of the Lord Jesus in view of the fact that Peter was going to have a stumble. He was going to collapse. The Lord reminds him here, he says, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And you know, dear Peter, never believed he ever would have denied the Lord. He said on one occasion, the others might, but not me. But you know, he had a man that already knew how he was going to stumble. That's an encouragement to me. Sometimes when the devil slips up on my blind side and causes me to do something, say something, do something foolish, or fail to do something I should do, and I say, oh my, what a mess I made of that. Lord, what a mess I made. Well, it's encouraging to me to know that I've got one in heaven who anticipated the fact that I was going to be a kind of a faith. And he says, I prayed for you. The devil couldn't get over that, could he? It's kind of nice to know you got somebody like that praying for you. Let's go a little further with this. Let's go back to Hebrews again and notice something else about the work of the Lord Jesus at the golden altar. This time, let's look at the fourth chapter of Hebrews, and we'll gather another thought, I believe. Hebrews chapter 4, and we begin at verse 14. He says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What was the problem among these Hebrew Christians? Well, the problem was this. When they had embraced Christ as their Savior and their Messiah, they thought that God was going to usher in a wonderful kingdom reign. And they thought that their enemies, according to the Scriptures, would go to the wall and Israel would go to the top and they would be the head of the nations and the rest of the nations would be at their feet. But it didn't work out like that. They found out that when they became Christians, they lost their jobs. They lost their home. They lost their friends. And you read the book of Peter and we find that they were not only deprived of these things, but they were actually scattered into foreign lands where they barely existed. Don't you see how these Hebrew believers were really pressed by the devil? So much so that some of them were despairing of the fact that Christ was truly the Savior and the Messiah. And some of them were being taught and told, well, he hasn't come yet. And so they were going back to the sacrifices and putting their confidence in the sacrifices as much as to say, well, that wasn't the real one that came. And there were real believers who were being troubled by it. And Paul comes along and he says, seeing that you have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Don't give it up. Friends, did you know that the devil is out to rob you of the joy of your salvation? He's out to rob you of the victory that you can have as a Christian. He knows he can't deprive you of your salvation. We've seen that in Romans chapter 8. But if he can cause you to go from Calvary to glory, living a defeated, frustrated kind of a life, that he has achieved his purpose. Jesus said, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Didn't say that Satan tried to get him in order to damn his soul with you. That was impossible. But he was going to try to make him worthless. Then he goes on to encourage them further, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmity. You know why he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities? Because he tabernacled in this world with a body like yours and mine, only his was a sinless body to be sure. But he knows the weaknesses and he knows the pressures that people have in this world. He knows. He knows all about it. And it says, but was in all points, not some of them, but in all points tempted or tried like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, this picture of Jesus at the golden altar gives us a picture of the great high priest who is carrying on a work there lest we sin. You notice it says the infirmity. An infirmity is not a sin. But an infirmity or a weakness in a Christian could lead to sin. For example, let us say that my infirmity is not that I can't press 400 pounds with one hand. That's not my weakness. But that my weakness is that I have a quick temper. Let's say that I'm a fireball inside. And just as soon as something happens that I don't like, what do I do? Of course, you don't see that here. But my wife does. The ones that are the closest to you, that really know you the best. And so I have an infirmity, and that is I'm inclined to fly off the handle. So what happens? Because that's a weakness, Satan is going to work through that weak link. And when things crop up, you know, that, you know, make a person blow his stack, as they say, or he'll see to it that these things come upon him. And then we're very prone, you know, to sin. An infirmity is not a sin, but it could lead to sin. And so the Lord Jesus knows about these weaknesses. He knows your weakness. I don't have the same weakness you have. You may not have the same one that another brother or sister has. Your weakness may be that you're super critical. You may be one of these that no matter what anybody does, they don't do it good enough. If the prayer meeting is held, it's on the wrong night, or if the man preached, it was too long, or he wasn't deep enough, he wasn't good enough, or there's always something wrong. That's sin. But the infirmity is the tendency to be supercritical on others rather than on oneself. If we could be supercritical on ourselves, it would be a healthful thing. Then we could race to the labor here, you see. So the Lord anticipates there's a possibility that we could sin. But if we do, he says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of what? To the throne of judgment. Doesn't that sound good? Oh, I didn't fool you. Not the throne of judgment, but to the throne of grace. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. That's in view of where we have failed. And then it says, and to find grace for help in time of need. That's in view of our future needs. There is mercy for past failure, and there is grace for future strength. Now, Christian friend tonight, let me ask you something. Are you struggling to live the Christian life? Is it really difficult? It's exceedingly difficult if we try to live it in our own strength. If we try to live it on our own resources, it would be like if I were to go down into the ocean as a diver, and I get the diving suit on, and I leap off of the barge into the waters and forget to hook the airline up. Now, I'm going to have trouble, but not very long. Because, you see, I can only work down below the water as long as I've got connection with the atmosphere above. I can only live in this world and be victorious in this world as I am in direct concourse with the atmosphere above. I have got to be in touch with my Lord, who stands at the golden altar to sustain me and to help me. Friends, when you see Christians who live lives that, I wish I was a Christian like that. Friends, they have the same flesh you have. They have the same enemy. It's not a natural gift that they have that enables them to live that kind of life. They simply have learned how to derive the strength and the victory and the power that comes from the Lord Jesus who lives for them at God's right hand. Now, thank God, I derive all the benefits of His justifying work on the cross at Calvary by one act of faith. I don't have to get saved every day. I don't wake up every day and say, well, honey, I'm going to get saved. Let's see, 11 o'clock. I got a dentist appointment at 10, so I guess I'll just trust Jesus as my Savior at 11. I wish I could have done it at 6, but you know, we got a fishing trip planned. I don't get saved every day. I got saved one time. One time I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ once. And that's once and for all. But you see, I can't live day by day on the strength of that. It's just as impossible as it is for a man and a woman to get married and view of that great flush of love, you know. Oh, you know, when he looks at that girl, he says, oh, she's a real dream. And she looks at him, oh, you know, I just love him so much. Can do no wrong. Don't you kid yourself. Don't you kid yourself. Friends, you can't love each other enough to go through 25, 35, 45 years of living together. You can't go through on the strength of saying, I do, and go. Can't do it. Any more than you can say, I accept Jesus, and then wait out. Now, where's the devil? I'll take him on. No, God tells us that we got our title to the glory here, but we have our strength for daily overcoming because of the fact we have the labor for personal cleansing and we have the altar for victory over the devil. You see, here I can deal with what's in me. But here I get help for the enemy that's around me, who is everlastingly working on the Christian. And you know, the devil is such an astute judge of human character. He understands it so thoroughly, so perfectly. Did you ever notice in the book of Job how carefully Satan had analyzed Job? And he says, now look, he says, you strip that boy of all he's got, he'll crush you to the face. You know, the contest with God. Now, the devil may have me analyzed, but you see, I'm not out to whip the devil and my strategy, because I've got a master plan that's sure, and that master plan does not include what I can do or anything I ever can do, but what Christ is doing right now. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And as I said a moment ago, when you see a Christian that lives a kind of a life, you say, oh, I wish I could be like that.
Well, you can. Because somehow, some way, these Christians have learned the secret of being in touch with a man who has got all power. All power is given me in heaven and in earth. And you're not left to fight the battle alone. All right, chapter 7. I'm going to take verse 23 for a run at verse 25. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. That was the trouble with the priesthood back there. They didn't live very long. The good thing about our high priest is he can't die. He did die. He's not going to die anymore. But this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he, notice this, wherefore, he is able. Do you notice that? Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Why and how? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, I don't have any life of my own. The only life I have by virtue of the fact that God has imparted to me divine life. My life is in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The only way that I can die, they'd have to kill my source of life. And who's that? Not psychology. It's not the gospel hall. It's Christ. And so he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Did you ever stop to think what Jesus is doing for you right now? Did you ever stop to think what he's able to do for you when it looks like you're at wit's end corner? Did you ever stop to think what he's able to do for you when you have failed in something? I'm going to turn for one last little view of this over in 1 John chapter 2. You notice that I don't have my glasses on tonight, and I put the light on. I can see pretty good if I have bright light, but if I didn't have this light on, you would be sure I was reading from another translation. But I see that bulb is pretty close to the pulpit here, and once I thought I smelled fire, but I knew it wasn't my preaching that was that hot. Probably my outline, but I do smell smoke. I better raise it up enough. All right, 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, the thing that makes Christ as a high priest so wonderful is that he is like us. See, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and that's why he's a very effective high priest, because he can sympathize with us. He is like us. But when we come to the side of the ledger where we sin, where we sin, and Christians can sin. I speak from experience. If any man sin, we have what? A high priest. Oh, that's true. But now he exercises a different kind of attitude, and that is the advocate. And that advocate, that word there is from two words. Ad means for, and vocate from the word voice to speak. He is one who speaks for as one on behalf of a client. There is sin has come in. And I need to confess. I don't have to confess that I have an infirmity. But when sin comes in, what is a Christian going to do? He's got to confess it.
And this means that I specifically say, Lord, I did such and such, such and such. It's not enough to get down on your knees and say, Lord, today was lousy. I've been a big failure today, Lord. Help me out, will you? I think that if we get down and really be specific where we have sinned and call it by name, that it'll have a great deal of meaning to us in our life. I remember hearing about Mel Trotter, who is going to conduct a series of gospel meetings somewhere, and they had a bunch of men meet together for prayer. Mel Trotter said, "Now I want all you men," he says, "to join in prayer tonight, and I want you to name anything in your life that's going to hinder blessing. If there's something in your life that's sin," he says, "I want you to name it, put your finger on it, and confess it and forsake it." And so they prayed around. And they all prayed except one fellow. And Mel looked over at him. He says, "Can't you say anything?" He says, "I don't know what to say." And Mel Trotter says, "Well, guess that." And they said the man guessed that, and he hit it the very first time. You know, we wouldn't have to go into our neighbor's yard to find sin, do we? We only have to look in here. And it's amazing how many discrepancies in our brethren and sisters would clear up if we had the kind of discernment that would pick them out in our own lives and confess them. You'd be surprised how much better the brethren would look. Well, you would. I think that works good for husbands and wives too. I find husbands are all quite willing for the wives to make improvements. And I've had women come running to me and say, "You know, my husband. I said, I know. I don't want to hear any more about your husband." "Well, you know, I don't want to hear any more about your husband." "Well, if he was here," I said, "it doesn't make any difference. We're going to start with you." "Me?" "Yes, you. We start with you. You're here. We're going to start with your weaknesses. We're going to start with your sin." "Oh, my. But my husband," "don't forget about it. We're starting with you. We start with me." And when we get to that point, we find out that He is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins. He is faithful. That is, He promised He would, and He is just on the grounds that He shed His blood. He cannot act contrary to His own stand as a Savior. Faithful, He promised it. Just, there's the basis for it. And that, if that would be carried out, what a blessing would be. Did you know the golden altar was a little thing? I'd have thought it would have been as big as the Empire State Building. It's that big in importance, but it was only about 3 feet high and a measly foot and a half square. It's just a little bitty thing. Maybe you would hardly even see it. But you ever stop to think that prayer might seem like a mighty small thing, but it's a powerful thing indeed. Well, for a couple of minutes now, I'd like to think about the believer at the golden altar. How are you doing at the golden altar? You say, does the scripture say anything about it? It says quite a bit. The Song of Solomon tells me that the name of the Lord is as ointment poured forth. Did you know that every time you take the name of the Lord Jesus on your lips in prayer, God says it's ointment poured forth? I mentioned that to the young fellows in Wichita, and I says, "You fellows that are waiting to get up and pray," I said, "did you know that when you take the name of the Lord Jesus on your lips, even in the shortest, weakest little prayer, that it's ointment poured forth?" And they came and said, "You mean that when I just get up and stutter and stammer and what I say and what I offer to the Lord is in His?" I said, "It's ointment poured forth." And we had a whole rack of young guys get blah, 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 and they got the name out. Oh, yes. We're so busy trying to fix up nice prayers. I remember hearing a brother one time talking to a young fellow, and he says, "My, that was a good prayer you prayed." Young man says, "Yeah." He says, "I've been thinking about it about 2-3 days. He says, "I could tell you put a lot of thought into it." And they were actually seeing how they could fix up a nice, fancy prayer to make God happy.
Well, you know, when your tops were real small, you couldn't wait till they said the first word. And the first time our little daughter said, Ralph Waffle. Oh, I said, Helen, she said my name. Are you sure? Yeah, it was perfect. Boy, I wish she'd say it again. Maybe she sneezed. I don't know. But I was sure she said my name. And then, you know, they go, Papa. What's that? She said, Papa. Really? Yeah. Now listen. Oh, bro. No, she's got gas in her stomach. Ma, you know, if we waited around till our little tots would reel off a great big long talk that long, why, some of them would never get around to talk. They say one little word, you say, oh, isn't that cute? Isn't that nice? Wait, why, that's the way it is. And we didn't wait for them to get up and run in the Olympics. Take one step, hey, it walked. It's probably falling down, but it looked like it moved its foot. Oh, how anxious we are for a little walk, for a little recognition, for a little word. And I want to encourage you young men here, don't you wait around and say, well, that's Fred Meyer. He's got a corner on this praying business around here. We know if we don't get up, he will. And if he doesn't make it, well, Harold will make it. And if he doesn't get up, well, then maybe Bruce will get up. And you keep looking at the clock, and maybe we get 2-3 more, and we'll round out the time, and then there's no more time for me, and they can't blame me, you know. And a lot of brethren make lovely sisters and sit back there and never say a word. His name is as ointment poured forth, and our praises and our worship are incense that goes up to Him. The Bible says they were not to put false fire on that altar. The fire that ignited the incense came from the brazen altar. No phony fire. There wasn't any imitation incense. What there was genuine. And God appreciates it. I haven't got time to say any more about this, but I'm going to say one more thing, and I'll get this in. I've been doing pretty good, really. I go longer than this when I get on the tabernacle, but on account of the cold weather, and you've been coming out so good, I don't want to stop you. I think that's why they're coming out good, because this is the first time Lynch had ever quit on time, and they can't believe it. But I want to read you a little scripture over here, Revelation chapter 8. And I think this is a good place to end. Revelation 8 and verse 2, and I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and it was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers, please notice, with the prayers of all saints. Upon what? The golden altar which was before the throne. The golden altar was right before this veil that led into the Ark of the Covenant and spoke of the presence of God. And we see, last of all, in the book of Revelation, that the golden altar is still there. And it's right this time, where? Before the throne of God. Now, our Lord Jesus has been before the throne of God all this time. We're going to see the golden altar. I wonder if it wouldn't be Christ Himself. But one thing that we need to see is that all the prayers of the saints have been preserved and are there seen on the golden altar going up as a sweet incense. Friend, let me ask you something. Are you contributing anything to that sweet incense of appreciation and praise to the Lord Jesus? I hope you are. I think that's thrilling to think of, isn't it? I'm an awful poor prayer. But whenever I feel that the quality is not too good, I get the name of the Lord in there. And I get a little thank you in.
Makes me think of dear old brother Goosebaum. I don't think you ever heard of him, never, maybe never met him, but he was an old foreigner that used to be in the True Staff in a gospel hall years ago, and as a lot of foreigners that came over from the old country, he just mutilated the King's English, a good deal like I do, maybe only a little worse. And he called angels angles, for example. And on one occasion in the worship meeting at True Stavna, he got up to pray, and he was really doing a terrific job butchering the King's English. And there was a visiting speaker there from the East, and they say he turned slightly pale, and when the meeting was over, he hurried over to dear old brother Goosebaum, and he says, "Brother Goosebaum," he said, "I don't want to criticize you, but," he says, "brother," he says, "I don't think," he says, "you should get up," he says, "in public and pray like that and use words like you do." He said, you just have really done some terrible things, you know, to the English language." And they say dear old brother Goosebaum looked at him with an innocent face. And when the preacher finished his little discussion, he looked at him and he says, "Well," he says, "I wasn't talking to you anyhow." And I never forgot that. He had it in the right place, didn't he? Oh, isn't it nice to know that we've got somebody tonight that's busy on our behalf at the golden altar? And brethren, if we have, I wonder how we're doing around the golden altar of prayer and intercession. Is there a saint that's in trouble? Intercede for him. Is there someone that's in need? Supplicate the throne of grace for him. Is there someone who's an enemy? Pray for him. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says he exhorted the Christians to pray for the rulers and the kings, and they were taking the Christians' lives. And Paul said to Timothy, tell the saints of God to pray for those men that are taking their lives and making life miserable. Pray for them. Get around the golden altar, says Paul. And that's one thing the devil can't stand. He's never been able to defeat the work of Christ, either on the cross or at the golden altar. And if you and I know what it is to begin here, if you're not a Christian tonight, if you've never known the Lord as your Savior, I urge you tonight to trust Christ as your Savior. And if you know Him as your Savior, then be busy at the golden altar. There's plenty to pray for. And if you don't have anybody to pray for, and you don't have anything to pray about, see me after the meeting, and I will give you a holy assignment. You can start praying for me. Okay, let's just...